Pardon me. All right, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 this morning. We may have opened the largest can of worms with this study. Going through studying, and boy, y'all see my notes back there and all the things that just, you know, what about the, boy, well, I need to look at this, I need to preach about this. And then people coming to me, hey, you going to preach about this? Hey, you going to talk about that? You going to answer this question? And the list just keeps getting longer and longer. And some things will, like, we'll deal with three or four things in one sermon, and some we'll deal with just one thing in one sermon. But it's what we need. So this is what we're going to do. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it today. Help me to preach it correctly and clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday evening, well, what we're looking at here is understanding God's control, okay? Is God in control? Yes, God's in control. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does that mean that God, by decree, by ordaining, that he causes every specific tiny little detail that takes place on earth, as some believe? Does it mean that he causes certain things or that he is the author of everything by either cause or permission? Meaning, you know, some people say, well, God didn't cause it, but he allowed it. But, you know, we find as we study that really those two are very close together. Is it so much that God allows every specific little detail, or is there something greater that God allowed, and then that brings about other things? How we know that God's in control, but how does it work? How does it work? How is God in control? Okay, we know why he's in control, because he's Creator God. Okay, but how does that control work? And I think that we get in trouble whenever, because sometimes we don't really have a clear understanding of how God is in control, or what he is in control of, and how he does that. How does that affect my life, God being in control? Because if you have a lot of the philosophies that some of us have sometimes, you'll find that there are some things it's easy to say when everything's going easy. You know, it's easy to say, you know, well, hey, it's all in God's hands, and God's will is going to be done, because we think that that's biblical. We think that that sounds right. Sounds like that ought to be right, but is it really right? Then tragedy comes, or something comes that just is not in line with the character of God, and then we have a hard time understanding what's going on, and we say, but wait a minute, if it's God's will, then how did this happen? This doesn't seem like God's will. We've got to understand not just that God's in control, but we have to understand what that means. What does that mean, that God's in control? How does God control and govern the universe? How does he control, how does he govern believers, and how does he deal with lost people? And whenever we start to go through this, it all starts to clear up, and we have a better understanding, and then we're not attributing to God things that God didn't do. And we're not giving somebody else the glory for something that God did do. And then we understand how to better pattern our lives and to order our steps. And then we understand how to make the right decisions. And then we understand the consequences of our decisions. But if we don't understand these things of how God's in control, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of head scratching and just not really knowing what to do. And we've got so many things that we're going to be looking at. What we've been doing, last Sunday night, we defined four attributes of God. Okay, he has more than that, but we defined four main attributes of God, and we looked at examples in Scripture for those attributes, okay? We saw that God is love, that is His defining attribute. Love is what all of God's other attributes flow from. Everything falls under the fact that God is love. He is also just, and He's holy, and He's perfect. But last week we looked at love. So we remember what God does, He does because of His perfect love. And then we looked at the other three attributes that we looked at were His omnipotence, meaning that He's Almighty God, He's all powerful. Okay. We looked at His omnipresence, that God is separate from time and from His creation, and that He is touching all points at all times. And so let me say something real quick about that. That is not the same thing. Please understand this. Please, please, please. That is not pantheism. Pantheism is a false doctrine that teaches that God is everywhere and God is everything. Okay? That God is the trees. He's inside of the trees and the grass is God's in the grass and He's in the fish. That's pantheism, that God is everywhere and everything is God. That's a lie. God is omnipresent, okay? God is omnipresent. There's that God is everywhere, but He's not in all things. He's not in this, we don't say this is God. He's not in this podium. He's not in these pews, okay? That's the false doctrine of pantheism, okay? That goes too far. But God's omnipresence, I'm going to say something about this. I'm not talking about omnipresence this morning, but I am going to make this comment real quick. If you've ever tried to kind of understand how the omnipresence of God works, look at life and time, you know, our life and time as a timeline. You ever look in a history book and see a timeline? You're looking at the timeline and you can see the beginning and you can see what happened in the middle and then you can see the end. Well, you can think about God's omnipresence that way. God is separate from time. He exists outside of time. And God can, at the same time, see creation, what He did, and the time of the prophets, and see the time of Revelation, and the end times, and the millennial kingdom, all at the same time, okay? That's the best way that I know to explain God's omnipresence, that we exist inside of time, so here we are, okay, and this is happening, and God's here with us, but at the same time, it's all just like a timeline laid out in front of Him. We can't get out and see that timeline. We can see part of it that we know is already taking place, but God can exist outside of it, okay? And so I just figured I'd give everybody a headache before we even get started. We'll just try to understand that one and get our brains smoking before we move on. But we looked at love, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and we looked at His omniscience. And this morning, and what we did was we defined them, we found them in Scripture, and we just looked at the facts of what the Bible says, okay? Now what we're going to do this morning and this evening and into next week, what we're going to do is we're going to start to break down these three attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, and we're going to see specifically how those things work, okay? We're going to look at these three attributes and how they work and what the Bible really says about these. Because sometimes we get the wrong idea about these things, okay? And you've heard that saying, and it's really foolish. People, you know, atheists think that they've got you when they ask you this question. And it's just foolish, and it just shows a misunderstanding of who God is. But have you ever heard the question, they say, well, can God do anything? And the Christian says, yes. And then comes the stupid question, well, can God make a rock so heavy that He can't lift it? Okay? First of all, atheist, you don't even believe that He is, and so rocks are the furthest thing from the... That's the least of your concern right now. Okay? But here's where here's what proves their foolishness and the fact that they don't understand Scripture. But sometimes believers don't understand this part too. The Bible does teach, and we're going to look right here what the Bible says about God being able to do anything. But that statement has to be taken with everything else that the Bible tells us about God and all of his attributes. And what do I keep saying in this study? Remember, all of God's attributes must work in perfect harmony with one another. God cannot do anything that would violate one of his attributes. God cannot express his power in a way that would contradict his holiness, his righteousness. Okay? God cannot deny himself. He cannot do anything. You say, well, God could, he's got the power to do anything. He could do this. Well, not if this violates his love. So all of his attributes have to work perfectly together. Keep that in mind through this entire study. And people say, well, could God make a rock so big that it could? Listen. The misunderstanding is this, that though God is all-powerful, though God is omnipotent, though God is the Almighty God, the misunderstanding is that he can and will and does do every single possible thing. There are things that God cannot do because of his power, because of his omniscience, because of his omnipresence, because of his love, his justice, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness. Okay, there are some things that God cannot do, but it does not rob God of his power, as I hope we'll see here this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to take those three attributes over the next few sermons and see how they work. Okay, and this is kind of laying a foundation for the rest of the study. And I know you might be sitting there thinking, listen, Pastor, just tell me how God runs my life. Well, I am. But I can't do that in one sermon. We have to understand how he controls the whole universe and how what his attributes are, and or I can't explain to you that, okay? Because God is so vast and so wonderful and so mighty that we've got to understand all of these attributes. And just remember, as we go through, that it is imperative, we go through these sermons, it's imperative that we compare Scripture with Scripture. Because you can take one Scripture out of the Bible and make it say whatever you want it to say. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And all of God's attributes work in perfect harmony with one another. If God did anything that would violate one of his attributes, he'd cease to be God because he would no longer be perfect. If God did anything that would violate one of his attributes, then he's no longer God because he's no longer perfect. Okay? So I have here this morning just two main things to look at. And the first is this: God's power in practice. God's power in practice. And what that means is this: God's power is demonstrated in many ways throughout Scripture. And there are specific examples of what God has done. Okay? And what I mean by that, here is a specific example of God's power being demonstrated: Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Okay? The flood of Noah's day. All right? Those are just a couple of examples of specifically God's power being manifest. But here's what we're going to look at this morning: a general overview of what, say it like this, of what God demonstrates his power over. Okay? We're not this morning going to look, here's where God used his power. All through Scripture, we'd be here forever looking at every single time God displayed his power. So what we're going to do is we're going to look in general, the basic general things that God exerts his power over. Okay? And if that's not real clear, it will be as we start to look at them. All right? First of all, go to Genesis chapter 1. Pardon me. In Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 4. The Bible says, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Look at verse 7. "God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Look at verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And so the first thing that we find is this, that God's power in practice, God has power over nature. Okay, God has power over nature. He has power over the elements, over weather, over the land. He created, okay, he separated the light. He has power over nature. Okay, now here's one that, here's where we get off track. Here's a false view, okay? Well, God has power over nature, so, every time it's funny that if one tornado hits, nobody thinks too much about it. Four or five tornadoes hit, and it's God's judgment. Hurricanes hit every year. I mean, there's hardly a year goes by where there's not at least one hurricane, tropical storm, something. But when a real, and they're all bad. I've never talked to anybody that went through a hurricane that didn't talk about how bad they are. You know, even the smaller ones, they're bad, okay? Katrina hits, and it's pretty big, pretty massive, and Katrina hits, and that's the judgment of God. Can I point something out to you here real quick? When you look in Scripture, God's judgment is not meted out with a few hurricanes here, a few tornadoes here. Every time in Scripture that God judges a nation, it is suddenly, and it's fierce, and it's complete. Sodom and Gomorrah. When it was time to judge them, it was now. It wasn't a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here. It was all at once, and he poured out his wrath upon those cities. Okay? He said of Babylon that he would do the same thing. Okay? The Lord comes swiftly, and his judgment is sudden, and it's not a little bit along the line. Not to say that things don't happen. You know, little things don't happen because of our rebellion against God. But when God decides to judge a nation, it's not a few tornadoes here, a hurricane here. It is swift and it is complete. It is sudden and it is clear that it's God judging a nation. 9/11. Oh, it's God judging our nation. Hey, you know what? 9/11 could have happened because of the wickedness of our nation. But if God was going to judge this nation, he wouldn't just knock a couple of towers down and let a plane hit the Pentagon and one land out in a field. Read sometime about God judging nations in the Bible. Okay? That's not how you do it. But we look and say, well, God, nature, and so every time there's a tornado or something, well, it's usually not one or two, but if there's like four or five of them, well, that must have been God. No, if that tornado hits and gets you thinking about God, okay. If it wakes you up and says, oh, man, fine. But every tornado and every hurricane, every tsunami is not the judgment of God, okay? And so we don't say, well, God has power over nature, so he's killing people left and right with tornadoes. No, and I'm going to show you here in a minute why that isn't true. But it is true that he has power over nature. Did you just see that? When he created, he divided the light and he made the seas. He has power over that. Let's look at a couple other examples. Exodus 14. By the way, while you're turning to Exodus 14, God's judgment usually gets people's attention a little bit better than these tornadoes and hurricanes do. Because I remember when Katrina hit, and out in Louisiana, there was not a great revival of spirituality. But instead, people were busting into stores and stealing televisions and golf clubs and suitcases and robbing from their neighbor and I got a feeling that if it was the real wrath of God and judgment of God, the last thing anybody would have been thinking about, I don't think anybody in Sodom and Gomorrah was trying to figure out which neighbor they could rob, which store they could break into. I got a feeling they knew, this is it, buddy. That's how God's judgment is. Getting off track a little bit. Well, not completely. We're looking at how God has control over nature, but does that mean that we can say, well, look, every tornado, every hurricane, that's God wanting to do that and wipe people out. Listen, when God has decided to wipe out whole armies and whole cities, he does it far different than we think that he does, okay? But he does have power over nature. Exodus 14 and verse 21, the Bible says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Okay, so when Moses, a.k.a. Charlton Heston, walked across the Red Sea, and he and all the Israelites, and they were going through the mud and slopping through the mud and having a hard time getting across, and the chariots are getting stuck and everything. No, the Bible says, that's why we don't get our theology from Hollywood, we get it from the Bible. The Bible says that the Lord rolled the sea back and the land was dry. What a miracle. What a miracle. Okay? Look at Psalm 78. And we're not looking at every example, we're just looking at a few. Psalm 78, 26. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. Okay, remember when Israel wanted something other than manna and God brought in a great wind and covered the ground with quails? That's nature, the wind, and we regard animals as being a part of nature. Okay, so he has power over it. One more, Isaiah 40. Now, the problem is people say, well, see, God has control over nature, and so when these tornadoes come and these monsoons and tsunamis and all this, when this stuff comes, that's God doing that to, well, we don't have, Scripture doesn't tell us that. Scripture doesn't tell us that. And God's judgment is always swift and sudden, and it's a lot more terrible than just a bad storm. Okay, but we have things that happen in the weather, and we have things that happen in nature, and people erroneously think, well, that since God has power over nature, that, you know, does the Bible tell us that he sends the rain on the just and the unjust? Yes. Okay. But does that mean that every single tornado, or could it be that God set things to work a certain way and then all of creation was affected by the fall of man, and that one of the reasons that we have bad weather and we have tornadoes and things like that is just because those things happen in this world? Now, they bring destruction, so I don't believe they would have happened if man had not fallen and sinned against God. I don't believe there would have been tornadoes in the garden. Because they tear up, they bring destruction. And God does things decently and in order, okay? But could it be that God has control over nature and that God can do what he wants with nature, but that since he gave man free will and man sinned against him and brought a curse, that's why sometimes we have tornadoes and tsunamis and hurricanes and things like that, and it's just part of living in this world now? Okay, look at this, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who did that? Only God. Only God. So what are we looking at here? God has power over nature. All right? But sometimes we erroneously say, well, since he does, then everything in nature is God's fault. You ever think, you know, that's a false understanding. God has power over nature, so everything that nature does, God's doing it. It's God's fault. Okay? Can I show you something here? If God has power over nature, and he does, is he then responsible for every destructive force of nature? By the way, have you ever noticed that when people want to talk fondly about nature, they say, Mother Nature. Oh, Mother Nature's so beautiful. She doesn't exist. She's not your mother. Oh, Mother Nature is, look at the beautiful sunset. Isn't Mother Nature great? Look at those flowers. Isn't Mother Nature wonderful? A tornado picks your house up and puts it 5 miles down the road, and the insurance company says, that's an act of God. A tree falls on your car, act of God. A hurricane wipes out your house, act of God. Why is it that the world, whenever it's something beautiful and nice, they don't want to give God the credit? They want to make up some pagan god and call her Mother Nature. But when something bad or destructive happens, God did that. That's an act of God. Well, we ought not be surprised. Okay? God has power over nature, does he not? Did we just read that? Did we just read multiple examples of God being able to control nature? Well, then, is every destructive force of nature, is God responsible for that? Let me ask you this. Has there ever been anyone else who was able to direct nature in any way? Has there ever been anyone else who was able to control nature? Ever. Even one time has there ever been somebody who could control nature? Yep. Yes, there has been. Job chapter 1. Listen, I'm going to say so many things to you over the next week that you're going to want to cry heresy. But if you just give me a few minutes, I'll show you in Scripture. The heresy is in our misunderstanding. The heresy is that we don't always think these things out. It's not heresy. God has control over nature, but the Bible doesn't say that he is the only one that can use nature. Okay? By the way, do you know something that they do sometimes? I don't know if they do it anymore, but they used to do it to lessen the strength of a hurricane. They used to, I don't know if they still do, but they used to take dry ice and fly over these hurricanes as they were just forming, and they would drop loads and loads of dry ice into the eye of the hurricane because that change in temperature would kind of weaken it a little bit. Well, if that worked, and it probably did because scientifically that makes sense, then man had a little bit of control over nature. A little bit of control over nature. Not a great control, but if a hurricane was coming and the right amount of dry ice kind of weakened it or slowed it down a little bit, you know, dropped in the eye of the hurricane, then man did. Now, don't give man too much credit. Okay? But let's look at this. Job chapter 1. Who brought about the calamities on Job? Satan did. Satan did. The Lord gave him permission to directly attack Job. We got a lot of questions from Job, and we're going to deal with them in this study. But the Lord allowed Satan to directly attack Job. Job did these things. I mean, Satan did these things to Job, not God. Okay? And just because God gave permission doesn't mean that he is responsible for the things that happened to Job. Satan did these things. But look in Job chapter 1 and verse 13. And there was a day when his sons, Job's sons, and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Well, fire of God. Well, that's what they called lightning. It doesn't say God burn up his sheep. It just, that's what they called lightning. Okay? While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. You just read about lightning and wind causing destruction, and God didn't do it. So that means that there at least have been times when the devil was able to use nature for his purposes. Now, we are not saying that when there are destructive tornadoes and hurricane stuff today that it's always the devil either. We're just saying that God has power over nature, but Satan has been allowed to have some power over nature. Okay? Where does weather take place? In the atmosphere. That's where it forms. That's where it doesn't come up out of the earth. It comes from the clouds and up in it. What is the devil referred to? The prince of the power of the what? Air. Okay? Now, let's not go crazy. I grew up in a Pentecostal family and saw a lot of craziness. And I've seen storms come in. And I loved her, but she was wrong. I've seen my grandmother walk out in the yard and put her hands up toward the sky and rebuke storms. And the storm still came. I never saw a storm abated because of that. Okay? So when it storms today, tomorrow, whenever, don't sit outside, oh, the devil's trying to wipe me out with a storm. It's just storming. Okay? God has power over nature. The devil, at least in Job, was able to use some forces of nature for his purposes. But a lot of things happen just because that's just what it's like living on earth. Okay? Let's not make anything into something that it isn't. Psalm 103, since you're there in Job, you're close to Psalm. Psalm 103. God has power over nature. Doesn't mean that everything that happens in nature, he's the direct cause of, but he has power over it. Okay? So, if a treacherous storm is raging, is it wrong for you to pray that God would protect you? No, it is not wrong at all, because if he sees fit, he can turn that storm. Or at least protect you through it. Okay? Because he is the one who walked out on the sea as it was raging. He is the one that stood up in the boat and told the storm to knock it off, and it listened to him. Is it wrong for you when a storm's coming in, Lord, please protect us? You have no scripture that says walk out and stretch your hands toward the sky and start talking to the thunder and rebuking it. You have no scripture for that. Do you have scripture that says that you can pray and ask the Lord's protection through a storm or to help you? Those disciples went and woke him up, and he calmed things down. No, it was a sign to prove that he was who he said he was, but does he still have that power? Yes. Are you wrong to ask God's protection through a storm? You're not wrong to ask God's protection through anything. Now, if it's something you brought on yourself, you maybe shouldn't expect too much. If you brought it on yourself for disobedience, okay, we're just saying you can't say that every single storm and everything, that it's God is doing that for a specific reason. Because we see that he has power over nature, but the devil also was able to use it, at least in the book of Job. Okay? All right. Psalm 103 and verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. God has power over nature. God has power over angels. Okay? He created them. They are ministering spirits unto him. He has power over the angels. All right? So then we ask this. Is it true that God has power over angels? Yes, you just read it. They hearken unto him. Is the activity of every single angel God's fault? Well, not Lucifer. Lucifer was an angel, and he made a decision to rebel, and he took a certain number of angels with him when he rebelled. God didn't lose his power, because God is victorious over the devil and will one day cast him into the bottomless pit. God didn't lose his power. God still has power over angels. Okay? So see, we don't want to just make comments and not go to Scripture. We want to go to Scripture and don't let these things say, oh, wait, God isn't who I thought he was. Well, if God isn't who you thought he was, then your understanding was wrong if we look at Scripture and say that. Okay, if we look at Scripture and say, oh, but that's what we want. We want to understand who God is and how these things work. Okay? Now, he has power over angels. Lucifer was still allowed to fall, and those other angels were allowed to go with him. Did God lose his power over angels? No, because one day, God will cast Lucifer into a bottomless pit, and he doesn't even do it by himself. He sends another angel, he sends a servant of his to go bind him and throw him in. God didn't even have to lift a finger to do it. So he still has power over angels. Even though there are some that have fallen and some that don't listen to him, he's not lost his power, has he? I'd say that if he's able in the book of Revelation to tell one of his servants, go bind him up and throw him in that pit, God hadn't lost anything. God's not lost anything. Okay? Exodus chapter 4. He has power over nature. He has power over angels. In Exodus chapter 4, we see that power over men. Oh, man, here's where we open five can of worms. Here's where we get into, we're not going to this morning, but here's where you can start to get into free will, and does man ever do anything of his own will, or is everything ordained by God? We are going to get into that, just not this morning. But does man having free will mean that God can't control him or do anything with him at all? No. God doesn't lose his power by giving man free will, but he did give man free will. God hasn't lost his power. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, and the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine heart, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now remember, Scripture also tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh wasn't going to listen to God if he made the choice out of his free will to not bend to God, to not obey God. And so God basically just said, okay, you've had your choice, then I'll just harden your heart even more, and I'll use you in my plan in another way. Pharaoh had the decision. He hardened his heart. Scripture tells us that in Exodus. But we're also told that God hardened it. Who hardened it? Both. Pharaoh wasn't going to listen. He rejected God. And so God basically, you know, the Bible talks about people, the Lord just gives them up to a reprobate mind. Just, okay, go ahead. That's their decision. So with Pharaoh, God says, all right, you're not going to listen. No matter what I do, you're not going to listen. I'll just harden your heart even more. And I'm going to get glory out of this situation one way or another. So God does have control over men. That doesn't mean that he has to ordain and cause every action of man. to have power over them, man can still have free will and God still retain power. Okay? One more as an example of God's power over man, Daniel chapter 4. Well, you know, that guy in the White House wouldn't be there if God hadn't willed it. Is that so? Or has God ordained government in general? And can God take a king, a ruler, a leader, and accomplish his purpose no matter what, and not have to specifically put that man in office? Well, absolutely. That's how powerful he is. That's how powerful he is. You know why we have a lot of the rulers that we have? Because we deserve them. Because we asked for them. A lot of times, a nation usually gets the ruler it deserves. Had Israel remained obedient to God, I don't believe they'd have had an Ahab. Okay? They wouldn't have been under the... If they'd have been obedient to God, God would have been their king in the promised land. But they made their decision, and so they got some good rulers whenever they'd listen, and they got some bad ones whenever they didn't. You get who you deserve. All right? You get who you ask for. But that doesn't mean that God is not in control at all. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of thy kingdom and the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Okay, and then it goes on to tell us that happened to him. He was made kind of like an animal and lived out eating grass and out there in the pasture. Okay, so here we see God does have power over men. Here with Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "I'm going to take that kingdom away from you. I'm going to put you out in a field, and you're going to eat grass just like the cows do." And he did. Okay? Does that mean that God is responsible for all of Nebuchadnezzar's evil works? No. No. So see, God didn't lose his power. How about this? Hebrews 2. We have something else here that God has power over. Excuse me. Hebrews 2. And verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The Lord has power over death. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took Satan's only weapon, death, and used it against him. And he rose from the grave. He's victorious over death. God has power over death. Do people still die? Do Christians still die? Yes. But God has power over death. You won't stay dead. Your body won't stay dead. One day the Lord will raise it up and change it. Okay? So you might still die, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't have power over death. You just got to wait a little bit to see the fruition of it, okay? 1 Corinthians 15 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the glory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So he has power over death. And one more thing that we'll note here, and we'll not... we don't have to turn back to it right now, but in Job, you read that the devil had to get permission from God before he attacked Job directly. Okay? And okay, well, does that mean that every single bad thing that happens to me, the devil has to get permission from God? No. No. Okay, preacher, tell me how that works. I will, but not this morning. That's another topic. That one's on the list, okay? But in Job, Satan had to get permission to do the things that he wanted to do to Job. Remember that? He had to get permission. God had to allow him to do that. Now, we be careful about how we apply that, okay? And we're going to examine that here real soon. But he did have to have permission. So what does that mean? It means God has power over the devil, power over Satan, power over our adversary. Took his own tool, death, and beat him with it. The Lord has power over Satan. Okay? Now, let's finish up with this real quick here, if we can do this real quick. We've seen some of the things God has power over. His power over nature. He has power over angels and men and death and Satan. Is he all powerful? We read in Revelation 19:6 that he is omnipotent, which means all powerful, having all powerful. He is called Almighty God. Okay? So then we ask the question, is there anything that God cannot do? And I've mentioned this a lot here lately and just kind of thrown some things out randomly, but we've not gone to the scripture. This morning, we're going to take these things and see them in the scripture. Because I have mentioned, well, yeah, God can't do this or this or this, but it's been in passing. This morning, we're going to go and see it in scripture, okay? Does the Bible tell us that God can do all things? Well, let's go to Genesis 18. So the second thing we want to look at this morning is, what can God not do? Or you could say it this way, is there anything God cannot do? Plenty. Plenty. And you ought to be glad there are some things that God cannot do. Plenty. All right. Genesis 18, and what's the Bible say about it, about what God can and can't do? Genesis 18 and verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham's old, Sarah's old, they're past childbearing years, she's never had a child, looks impossible. And the Lord says to Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? God did not say that he did every single thing. He just said, is anything too hard for me? Nope. Nope, because he's all-powerful, okay? But how does that work? Well, let's look a couple more. Luke chapter 1. We're going to turn quickly so we can get this in, get this done, get this covered. Luke chapter 1. And verse 37. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Okay? Nothing's too hard for him. It says here that nothing is impossible. Philippians 4 brings man into it and talks about how God's power applies to us and is manifest in our lives. I'm going to show you here how, if we don't compare Scripture with Scripture, if we don't take line upon line, precept upon precept, if we don't rightly divide, if we just look at one or two verses and build our theology on that, build our doctrine on that, we get in trouble. We get in big trouble. All right? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. But I better get back to Philippians and not Colossians. I was looking on the wrong side of the page. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Can you? Yes, that's what the scripture just said, isn't it? Did you just read that you can do all things through Christ? Do you believe that that's true? I hope you do, because that's what it says. Okay? So what do we have to have? Well, I have to understand how that works with the rest of the Bible, don't I? Okay? So God, there's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing impossible. And I can do all things through Christ. Well, this is a perfect example of how we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, rightly divide, and we have to interpret with the analogy of the faith. What that means is, when I read a verse, I have to understand how it fits in with everything else that the Bible says. How does it fit in with everything else that I know? Okay, because I could read a verse and think that it says one thing, but then I read another one, it sounds like something else. I've got to take it all into consideration. All right? Nothing too hard for God, nothing impossible, and I can do all things through Christ. Okay? Can I be God if I want to? No, that would violate God. Can I be saved without putting my faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, because that would violate the justice and mandate of God that says that's the only way I can be saved. That would make God a liar. Can I sin and not be chastened? No, because that would violate Hebrews, where he chastens those that he loves. That God has to deal with sin. Can I lie and please God with my lies? No, because the devil is the father of lies. Okay? So what are you saying, preacher? Are you saying we can't really do all things through Christ? No, the Bible says we can, so we can. But the analogy of Scripture, as I read the entire Bible, it lets me know that I can do all things that are in line with His will and who He is and that do not violate the character of God. Does that make sense? I can do all things. But I just mentioned some things we can't do. I can do all things through Christ. Well, if I have to do those things through Christ, they can't be things that would be contrary to Christ and His character. I cannot be saved without Jesus Christ because that's how Christ has declared that I have to be saved. Okay? So I can do all things through Christ. But the rest of Scripture tells me, explains that verse to me and lets me know that that means those things that are agreeable to Christ, in Christ's will, that do not violate who Christ is. That's why I can't lie and please God, because lying doesn't please Him. That's not something that I can do through Christ, okay? So then, what I can do with the help of God must be in line with the character of God and who God is. Is there anything that God cannot do? Well, we've touched on this briefly. Let's look at the specific examples. And for sake of time, I'll just give you some that you can look up. But go to Numbers 23. Numbers 23, is there anything that God cannot do? Well, there's nothing too hard for Him and there's nothing impossible, but Scripture teaches us that everything that God does has to be in line with His character and can't violate any of His attributes. So the Bible teaches that there are some things that He can't do, but that's because they would violate who God is. So as long as it doesn't change God or violate any of His attributes, He can do it. Okay? And that scares some people. It worries some people. They think, well, if I say that there's even one thing that God can't do, then He's not all powerful. The Bible says He's all powerful. So He is all powerful. Don't be scared because our understanding maybe has been perverted a little bit through the years. Let's agree with Scripture. He's all powerful. Nobody can defeat Him. Nobody can conquer Him. But saying there are some things He can't do doesn't rob Him of His power. It makes Him even greater. Because the things that He can't do are, look right here, Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall not do it, or hath he spoken and shall not make good? He can't lie. He cannot lie. I'm glad that there are some things he can't do. If he could lie, he would cease to be God. He would no longer be perfect and holy and just, and he'd be no different than me. Can he do all things? Yes, if they're in line with his character and his attributes. And lying is not. That's of the devil, so he can't do that. Thank God the next time you pray that he can't lie. Here, for your notes, if you're taking notes, Titus 1 and verse 2 tells us that God cannot lie. Titus 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18 says it is impossible for God to lie. And turn to James chapter 1. We've just got a couple more. James chapter 1. Think your God can do every single thing? No, I'm glad that my God can't do some things. I'm glad that he can't lie. Here's another thing I'm glad that my God cannot do. Because I don't want a God that can lie. Do you? I don't want a Buddha who can lie. I don't want a Confucius who can lie. I don't want a Muhammad who can lie. I don't want a Mary Baker Eddy who could lie. I don't want a Joseph Smith who could lie. Okay? My God cannot lie. James chapter 1 and verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. My wife and I were talking about this yesterday. It is a heresy to say that it was possible for Christ to be tempted to sin. Some people believe that Christ had the ability to sin, and that's why him refusing to sin was so great. No. This tells you that he cannot be tempted with evil. It is not in God to sin. He didn't have to have the ability to be tempted so that he could resist it. All we needed was a perfect man to live and not sin. And the only way you can have that is if God became a man and could not sin. Because as one preacher said, if Christ could have sinned when he was here, he could sin now. And I would not have any assurance of my salvation. Okay? So, he can't lie. He can't be tempted with evil, which means that he can't sin. Zephaniah chapter 3. First person to find it gets out early. It's right before Zechariah, so if you find Zechariah, go back. Ooh. Well, actually, Haggai is right before it, right before Zechariah. But okay, you can get out early, but you rode with me, so you might as well stay. God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted with evil. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. He cannot fail. God cannot fail. Aren't you glad that your God cannot fail? If he could fail, then you have no assurance of your salvation. But he cannot fail. He can, and if he can't do iniquity, if he won't do iniquity and he can't fail, then he can't sin in any way. No, the Lord Jesus maybe could have sinned and just didn't. No, that's heresy. Because sin is failure, correct? And God cannot fail, we just read in Zephaniah. One more, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, and verse 14, With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? So what it's saying here is that nobody teaches God because his knowledge and his understanding is perfect. So that means that he cannot be mistaken. God never looks back and says, oh, wait a minute, I maybe didn't do that one right. He cannot be mistaken. This verse also tells us he cannot be instructed. You can't teach God anything. Now, there are some things that Christ learned, but man didn't add to the wisdom of God, okay, to the knowledge of God. And, well, I do have one more. This is the last one. Romans chapter 3. We'll finish with this one. And, well, let's see here. No, Romans 6. Go Romans 6. I was on the wrong part of the road in Romans 3. Went Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The final thing we'll look at this morning that God cannot do, he cannot save mankind without the penalty being paid. The wages of sin is death. Sin brought about death. For God to remain just and fair and pure and holy, somebody has to die. He cannot save man without the penalty being paid, or he wouldn't be just. That's why his son became a man and paid the penalty for us, because only his perfect blood was sufficient to pay for the sin of the world. So God cannot save somebody without the penalty being paid, because that would contradict his justice. He's just. He's right. If wrong's been done, it must be dealt with. And Christ came and dealt with the wrong that we did once for all. Okay? You know, Scripture doesn't say once and for all. It says once for all. Take that, John Calvin. Once for all. I don't care who you are, where you're from, what your life has been. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your sin. And if we would admit that we're sinners, repent, and trust only in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can have that applied to our account and be saved and know that we're going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven. Why can't God just say we're all forgiven? Because it would violate who he is. Blood has to be shed. Somebody has to pay. We couldn't do it. Christ did it. So I ask you this morning, is anything too hard for God? Nope. Is there anything impossible for him? Nope. Can you do all things through Christ? Yes. Because that's what the Bible says. But there are some things that God cannot do, because they would violate who he is. So nothing's too hard for him. Nothing's impossible with him. He can do anything as long as it doesn't violate any of his attributes, because then he would cease to be God. These things do not rob God of his power. These things exemplify his power. Because the things that he cannot do are sin and lie and fail, be mistaken. I'm glad that he can't do those things. Okay? I hope that, well, to close this out, I hope that you understand now why we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We don't just take one verse. We've got to understand how all of it works together. All right, and then tonight, in part four of understanding God's control, let me ask you a question to get you ready for tonight. Does God know everything? Does God know everything? Because tonight we're going to talk about his omniscience tonight and next Sunday morning. We're going to talk about what God knows. Okay, we're going to talk about what God knows. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've taught us in your word. We pray that we would have a deeper and a better understanding of your power, how it operates, how it affects us. Help us to understand that there are some things that you cannot do, but those are things that we're glad that you cannot do. We're glad that you can't lie and that you can't sin and you can't fail and you can't be mistaken and that you can't violate your justice or any of your attributes, because you wouldn't be God if you could do those things. And help us to understand that there are the things that we can do through you are the things that please you. And just help us to understand all of these lessons, all of these doctrines, so that we can be better disciples for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand.